Thank you, Barry. It's why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And Brother Parks made a very important point during his sermon this morning about the importance of being knowledgeable of God's holy word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." To have a more profound understanding of this scripture, to sanctify, of course, means to set aside. So we are to set aside Christ in our hearts as the Lord of our lives. Being ready always to give answer. The Greek word for answer in this particular passage is apologia, which means not just an answer, but a defense. Being ready to defend what you believe through scripture. But you cannot defend what you believe if you don't know God's word enough to support what you believe. And every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope, the Greek word for hope is elpis, which means desire of something good with this expectation of obtaining it. We hope for eternal life, and we expect to obtain eternal life because we follow the word of God and commandments written there, helping us in our endeavor to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Yet with meekness and fear, I like the way he defined meekness using a horse. And meekness is strength under control. The supreme example of meekness is the Lord Jesus. For he said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." That is an example of strength under control. That is meekness. Most of us are what we are religiously because of human rather than scriptural reasons. Some people attend a religious organization because it's popular, or their people are friendly, or your parents were a member of that church, or they got me when I was a baby through generation instead of regeneration, or I married into that church. But all of these reasons are useless in the sight of God and to people who wish to be guided by what thus saith the Lord. And that is one of the reasons for our classes, to help not only you but the teachers to understand more about God's holy word. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And the word of God is truth according to John chapter 17, verse 17. Thus it is the responsibility of the church to teach and practice every truth in the word of God. And the Church of Christ follows God's word in teaching and in practice. This book that we've been studying from, Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ, by Leroy Brownlow, there are several copies in the church library, and they are very helpful. Before we move into the lesson for today, which is on the Lord's Supper, there was a question asked on last week. Is it necessary for me to place my membership at a specific church? We also have a book here. I believe it was written by our beloved minister, Brother Parks, Discovering My Church. And there are some readings in there that will be very helpful in answering that question. the difference between attendees and members can be summed up in one word, and that word is church. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, we are called by the gospel. We are called out of the world, out of darkness, into the marvelous light of Christ Jesus. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people. Also, another reason for having your membership at a specific congregation is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. I'll begin with verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glories that shall be revealed, or a partaker or sharer. Verse 2 says, feed the flock. The Greek word for feed is poimeno, which means to rule or govern. So he's telling the elders to rule or govern the flock. The Greek word for flock is poimeion, which means a group of believers. So he's telling the elders to rule this group of believers. Of course, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. So another advantage of having your membership at a specific congregation is that you have the oversight of the elders. Consider yourself as a flock and think of a flock of sheep that does not have a shepherd. They all tend to go their own way. Having your membership at a specific congregation gives you the oversight and the guidance of the elders. The Bible teaches that when one makes a commitment to Christ and obeys the gospel, God adds him to the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Also in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, the Bible says, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Verse 5 says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So having your membership at a specific congregation, we're all joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ, with Jesus being our elder brother. Any comments or questions? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, the Apostle Paul uses the anatomy of the human body to illustrate how we are to interrelate and coexist as a church. He also uses this to illustrate the importance of each member. And as each member recognizes his or her gift, they are to be used for the work of the ministry, which is the ministry of reconciliation, perfecting or helping to mature the saints, our fellow sisters and brothers, and the building up or edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church. I say it is the church because that's what we're taught in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, and also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. A biblical reason for having your membership at a specific congregation is that Christ committed himself to the church. Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This is not concerning just being a member of the Church of Christ. It's concerning having your membership at a specific congregation, being a part of a specific portion of God's family. You hear me many times refer to Waterford as the Waterford portion of God's family. Another reason is that a cultural reason. We live in an age where very few want to be committed to anything. You can see that the people don't want to be committed to a job because employment is at an all-time low and unemployment is at an all-time high. There's a lack of course there's a lack of jobs, but there's also a lack of commitment. Divorce in America is at an all-time high because there is a lack of commitment to marriage. There's a lack of commitment to our country. This attitude has even produced a generation of church hoppers and church shoppers. Commitment always builds character. You can read this for yourself in the book we have here at the church, Discovering My Church. A practical reason is that it defines who can be counted on. If your attendance is sporadic, then the leadership can't count on you for different things that need to be done during the worship service and other things going on here around the church building. So having your membership placed here, you can be counted on for different things that are needed of you. Every team must have a roster. Every school must have an enrollment. Every business has a payroll, and every army has an enlistment. Even our country takes a census and requires voter registration. Membership defines our family. I'm proud to be a part of the Waterford family of God. Any questions or comments?
Amen.
Thank you, Robin. A personal reason is that being a part of a specific congregation produces growth. The New Testament places a major emphasis on the need for Christians to be accountable to each other for spiritual growth. You cannot be accountable when you're not committed to any specific church. Also, another reason is a redemptive reason. God has ordained that the world hear the message of eternal life through the church. And his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known according to his eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 through verse 11. So then one may ask the question, just what is the church? We had a lesson on that a few weeks ago. And I won't go all the way back through the lesson, but the Greek word for church is ecclesia. Jesus said upon this rock, which was the confession that Peter had made, that he was the Son of God. So the church is built on the divine sonship of Christ Jesus, not on the weakness of human flesh. And ecclesia means a body of called out people for a specific purpose. Jesus used this word in Matthew 16, 18. Although the word was commonly used by Greek-speaking people and until then did not have any religious significance. As you'll see in Acts chapter 19, I believe verse 32, and other scriptures in Acts chapter 19 where the word ecclesia is used, but not of a religious body of people. It literally meant to be the called out and was applied to any body of people gathered together for any purpose. So why is it applied to God's people? Well, it accurately describes us because we've been called out of sin into holiness of living, called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, called out of the world into the kingdom of God. Not in a physical sense of being called out of the world, but in a spiritual sense. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. And then now that we know what the church is, we ask the question, membership in what church? If a person is saved, he has been called out of sin into one body. For those keeping notes, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. And you'll notice as we go through this brief lesson that every time we refer to the church or the body or the church that Jesus promised to build, it would be in the singular and not plural. The only time we might use the word churches in this plural will be in Romans chapter 16, I think verse 16, where it says the churches of Christ salute you. That is referring to churches in different geographical locations, not meaning that there is more than one church of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible teaches us that there is one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, it says, but there are many members, but one body. So now we ask the question, what is the one body? I'm glad you asked. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 will answer the question, what is the one body? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And verse 24 of the same chapter, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. His body, one, which is the church, one. We'll always be in the singular when speaking of the church. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22 and verse 23. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church, his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And hath put all things under his feet. Harmonizes with Acts chapter, I think it's 28, verse 18, where he said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Christ has but one body, so he has but one church. Again, Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, not churches, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, not them. This is the only church that you'll find in the Holy Bible. Some people say, I'm looking for a church home. Don't go to the yellow pages until after you go to the Bible and find the right church, and then go to the yellow pages. and let your fingers do the walking. But both times, let your fingers walk through Scripture, and then when you want to place your membership at a church close to your home, because of the price of gas, I was working or worshiping at North Broadway in Mount Clemens, which is 35 miles one way from my home. So I was going there in the morning and coming home and going back in the evening, which is 70 miles or four trips a day on Sunday, Wednesday Bible study, and Saturday teaching classes. And the second Monday of every month, I was coordinator for 24 ministries. So I was putting some miles on my old truck. But you want to find one closer to your home. Yellow page, Bible first, Yellow Pages second. Yes, ma'am.
We can't always do that because some of the churches around your area are not scriptural sound.
Bible first.
I know, but you said closest to your home.
Yes, well, yes, I'll take that in consideration. They're not all scripturally sound, but that goes back to the sermon this morning. How can we know the right way if we don't know the wrong way? Or how can we know the wrong way if we don't know the right way? So the study and meditation on the scriptures would come first. And that's a very good point. Thank you. Any other? Yes, ma'am.
I'm just going to share something that I once heard. The Secret Service, who are tasked with protecting our currency here in this country, they don't study any counterfeits. They just study the actual bills, the real ones, so that they will be able to identify the counterfeit.
But counterfeit is good in a way, because the very fact that there is counterfeit tells us that there is a real thing that someone tried to copy. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Okay. The scripture we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. It is the office of the head to govern and control the body. Everybody functions as the head directs. The church, therefore, must look to Christ for direction for all matters of work and worship. Remember, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. The members do not have the right to govern the body. The only one who has the right to govern under the auspices of Christ are the elders. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And while we're looking at the governing of the church, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember or keep in mind them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as that they must give account, that they may do it with love, with joy, and not with grief, that is unprofitable for you. So the ones who govern the body have been appointed by the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And those are the ones that you are to obey or submit yourselves to, illustrating further the importance of good elders. Now that we have found the church in Scripture, and we've shown through Scripture that there is but one church, now we can ask the question, can one be saved out of the church? We know multitudes of good people who are probably just getting up this morning. They, some of the best people, friendly, in a friendly way, you'll meet are not, they don't attend worship service. There are some good people. Your neighbors may not even know anything about the Church of Christ, but they're considered as good people. So, but those good people, can one be saved out of the church? First of all, Christ is the Savior of the body. The body. We've already shown what the body is. The body is the church. If you are in the church, you are a part of the body, which Christ is the Savior. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The body referring to the church. So if you're not in the church that Christ promised to build in Matthew 16, 18, the church which is his body, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 24, if you're not a member of that body, that's the body he's going to save. The church does not save. But Christ saves the church, which is his body. I see some puzzled looks. Are there any questions or comments? We welcome questions and comments and debates. Okay, so we're all on the same page. Many of you already know this information, but just reinforcing it so that you can help your friends and your neighbors and people you might have the opportunity to teach. Somebody might ask you at the grocery store, what church do you attend? Why? You should be able to give an answer to every man that asks is a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet under control and with respect. All may avail themselves to the benefit of Christ's death by coming out of sin into the church for which he gave himself. And only such as do this have any promise of salvation through him. Through him. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. This excludes all of those other religious organizations. Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you look at verse 10, you'll see that name. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But then one may say, Christ died for the whole world, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, I'll begin with verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yes, Christ died for the whole world, but this only means that the benefits of Christ's death can be appropriated by all or are available to all. There's nothing automatic about this. There's some things that you must do. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. But in spite of this, there are many who continue to live in spiritual poverty and consequently the danger of eternal condemnation. We've said, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Christ purchased the church with his own precious blood. So if anyone is saved without being in the church, he is saved without being purchased by the blood of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul also affirmed that the Roman brethren had been baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And as we explained once before, baptized into his death, because it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins, and our baptism is where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. Why is that? Because Christ was dead when his blood was shed. Any questions or comments? So, if one... Did you have a question? Okay. So, if one can be saved without being in the body, which is the church, he is saved without being in Christ. How do we get in Christ? If one has been born again, John chapter 3... verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again."
Would you please read verse 5 again? "Verily, verily, I say."
"Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I left something out. Thank you. See something? That's, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. So if one has been born again, he is a child of God, a member of God's family. To contend that one is saved without being in the church is to contend for salvation without the new birth. For by the new birth, one enters into the family of God. We all know that birth is the beginning of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "If a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." So just as you entered into your physical family through a physical birth, you enter into the spiritual family through a spiritual birth. And so as to the physical birth, you had no choice. But the spiritual birth is of your own volition. And finally, on this particular subject, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. I'm going to go through a list of spiritual blessings, and when I get to one that you can do without, raise your hand. Justification. Redemption. grace, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification, salvation, and eternal life. All of these are spiritual blessings. No. I am, not A.M. Imputation. I'm having a hard time this morning. If one is not in Christ, in his body, the church, he is without these redemptive acts available to the world through the cross of Christ. Any questions or comments? Now we'll get to today's lesson. Today's lesson, I don't know much about many of the foreign countries, but I know that the United States and Canada, every summer they have family reunions. And usually the most important part of the family reunion is the meal. We have a family reunion every Sunday here at the Waterford Church. And the most sacred part of that family reunion, our worship service, is the Lord's Supper. It's in remembrance of the things that Jesus went through to free us from the bondage of sin. Martin Luther King said, freedom has always been an expensive thing. In Mark chapter 26, verse 26 through 29, or that's Matthew. I'm having a hard time this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through verse 29. Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through verse 25. And Luke chapter 22, verse 19 through verse 20. We'll find that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. But let's look at a little history. Going back to Exodus chapter 12 in the story of the Passover. The Passover was the most sacred feast of the Jewish religious year. It was a feast commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. It commemorated the final plague on Egypt when the firstborn of the Egyptians died and the Israelites were spared because of the blood of a lamb that was sprinkled on their doorposts. The Israelites were to take a lamb for a house without blemish, a male of the first year. And this is, if you look at 1 Timothy, hold on to Exodus chapter 12 and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You know I wouldn't give you the scripture until I get there. Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Here's the singular again, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Since we have but one house, then we have but one lamb. And that one lamb is in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In studying the symbolic language of Scripture, you'll find that when one thing is used to symbolize something else, that they will have what is called common characteristics. They'll have something in common. For example, in Genesis, a serpent is used to symbolize Satan. So what does Satan and a serpent have in common? If you know anything about snakes, you'll see that Satan and snakes could be twin brothers. So whenever we have a lamb, it's used to symbolize Christ, not his people. Sheep are used to symbolize God's people. A lamb is never used to symbolize God's people, only used to symbolize Christ. So what are the common characteristics between Christ and a lamb? What are the common characteristics of God's people and sheep? That's a rhetorical question. So this lamb had to be slain in the evening on the 14th day, and they were to take the blood and strike it on the doorposts and the upper doorposts of the house. If you look at the first one to call this to my attention was Brother Parks back in September 98. He was teaching Greek at the MWCI in Mount Clemens. And I mentioned the death angel. He said there's no such thing as a death angel. If you look at verse 1, it said, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." So whenever you have a pronoun, you'll have an antecedent. And we'll use the Lord in verse 1 as the antecedent. And in verse 12, he said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt." That "I" is referring back to the Lord. So it was the Lord himself that passed through. There's no death angel. There's no destroying angel. It is the Lord that passed through and smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt. We have 1 minute left. This is where we will continue our study next week on the Lord's Supper. I appreciate your attention and your attendance. We'll have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for blessing us with yet another opportunity to assemble and to study your word. We pray that you will bless us and guide us through our studies. Help us to learn more about your word that we may teach others, and also that we may live a life that is pleasing and acceptable unto you. We ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings. We pray for your continued blessings and guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.